There are numerous prayers recorded in the scriptures, and often these prayers are at the point of a person's life, some significant event or some important phase. For those who come on Tuesday night, we've been going through some of these prayers. We're up to number 90-something. I have a list of 222 prayers, and there's more than that. So the prayers you recall in the Bible are somewhat significant and helpful to us. Tonight, I just want to bring our attention to just three prayers, and I've called them three milestones marked by prayer. So before we go into that, let's pray. Ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we ask you to speak to us through your word tonight. We know we can ask that, knowing because you have promised to do so. You've promised to open up our eyes to behold wondrous things from thy law. We know that was a prayer from a psalmist, but Lord, we would pray that today, tonight. And Lord, we would pray that you would do your gracious and powerful work in our lives through your word. May we understand it, but Lord, more than that, may we take it into our hearts and live accordingly. We ask in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. So I would look at the prayer of three different men. One was a publican, one was Paul the Apostle, and the third one was John the Apostle. Each prayer is indicative of a significant milestone in a person's spiritual journey. The first is the prayer of a man whose name we don't know, but his prayer is important. His prayer, in fact, is a prayer that every man, woman, and child needs to pray, for their eternal destiny is dependent upon it. In Luke 17, we read the record there that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. We read early in Luke 9:51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," and this was part of his journey to Jerusalem. Luke 17:11, we are told that he did so from Samaria and via Galilee. Now, Samaria, we know, is south of Galilee, so he had to go from Samaria, which is part of the mountainous range there, and head up to Galilee, and he probably descended down to the Galilee area or the Sea of Galilee area and came along down through the Jordan Valley in his journey to Jerusalem. We know that he would have gone that way because a little later on it's recorded that he actually comes to Jericho. And of course, Jericho, we know, is in the Jordan Valley just above the Dead Sea. So we get an idea where Jesus was traveling. He does much teaching on the way to those in the towns he passed through, but also to his disciples who were journeying with him. As usual, he encounters the scribes and the Pharisees. They had come and they were always active in seeing, trying to catch him out or hinder him. And these were those Jewish religious leaders who relied on their own righteousness for their acceptance to God, before God. However, Jesus, we know, repeatedly reveals that they were not righteous before God at all, and their self-righteousness was an abomination to God. Luke 16:15 says, "And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And you know what? This is really so for all mankind, not just the scribes and Pharisees. We know that in Isaiah 64:6 it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So there is that situation where all have fallen short. But in this particular case, the Lord was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. And he gives this very message in the form of a parable. And the parable is about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector, the publican, the man we consider his prayer, but we don't know his name, we know little about him. But in Luke 18:9, Jesus said, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican." And of course, you know, the publicans, the Jews saw sinners, and then somewhere down below them again were the publicans, the tax collectors. They were the bottom rung of sinners. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So you come across this first milestone prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the path to a right relationship, excuse me, a right relationship with God. We see this picture as the hopeless sinner, a realization of our hopeless state. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Our unrighteousness is that we have turned everyone to his own way. We've decided our own path, and that path is not God's path. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And our way is the way of sin, of course. And this is everyone, and not just those that society considers to be wrongdoers, but all mankind. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The consequence of our sin is spiritual death, that is eternal separation from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." This verse goes on to declare the greatest message, the most wonderful message ever given to mankind in all of history. It goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Isaiah 53:6 goes on, "And the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus Christ, "the iniquity of us all." He's paid the penalty. He's paid the penalty in full, once and for all. He's paid the penalty for our sin. And so we also see it is by his mercy that he saves us. The publican made the plea, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was his plea. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that mercy is that God would forgive him. God would make him anew. God would give him eternal life. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." The publican, who was considered lower than a sinner, as we have said, knew this, but the religious leader did not. And he was foolishly relying on his good works for his acceptance by God, for his eternal salvation. And God sees him as filthy rags. It's not by works, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Very important to understand these very wonderful truths. Jesus Christ condemned these men for their arrogance and pride in thinking they were in any wise good enough, thinking that they in their works and so on were good enough to procure their salvation by their own righteousness. But we are told that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, to condemn men. So what is this? Well, John 3:17 And 18 clarifies for us, says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." However, to move from the place of condemnation, which we could liken to be, in a sense, on death row, we must believe in what Jesus did on the cross, in that his death paid for the penalty of our sin. And verse 18 then goes on to say, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Was this the place that the publican had come to? It certainly appears so, that he'd come to this place realizing who he was and what his terrible state was. And so he cries out to God to be merciful to him. He did not plead his case with his good works, nor his religious observances, as a Pharisee did, but he simply pleaded for God to be merciful to him and thus forgive him for his sin as he repented of his sin. The blessed assurance of our sins forgiven and our having eternal life is declared in John 5:24. "Verily, verily," I know we use this verse a lot, but it's a wonderful verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." This is the milestone prayer that every person must come to, that they may have eternal life. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and his life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." You know, there are people sitting in churches, and we've got to examine ourselves here too. You may have been attending a church, doing good works, but have never come to the place of this publican, the place this publican came to, where you have asked God to be merciful to you and forgive your sins, that you may have and be certain of eternal life. And one thing is amongst our young people, you may be a young person who has had a wonderful privilege of being born into a Christian family, where your parents know and love God, and they have endeavoured to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that will not get you, that will not give you eternal life. That will not remove your condemnation, and that condemnation is eternal separation from God in hell. Nor will it give you an assurance of heaven as your eternal destination. Every individual, including children brought up in a godly Christian home, must make that commitment, that seeking, that decision, but must come to that place that the publican came to. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and receive Christ as your Saviour." We're assured, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So if any one of us have never done this, now's the best time. Tonight. You don't have any guarantees for tomorrow. You don't know when the opportunity will cease. And those things should not be put off. Today is a day of salvation, we're reminded. So I encourage you, if you've never come to that first milestone, that prayer that is declaring our dependence on God and asking his mercy. The second milestone prayer is from Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. You listen in or look it up. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It's the account of Paul's conversion. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues." We know Damascus is a long way north from Jerusalem. "That if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the city, and shall be told thee what thou must do. Here's that prayer, that milestone prayer. Now, this prayer was immediately following Saul's conversion. Sometimes this prayer may come later on in our lives, but this is a necessary prayer. What wilt thou have me to do? This is a path of a right purpose under God. The humble servant, a realization of life's true purpose. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This is Paul's commitment at the time of his salvation. It wasn't an idle commitment, for it was confirmed many times during Paul's life of ministry. It was Paul who said, For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul, though he would have had many routine things to do, he had normal responsibilities in living and to attend to, and remember, he was making tents for a living and so on. His life was not just live for Christ, but his life was Christ. And that's the difference. Galatians 2:20, when he wrote to that church, the Christians there in Galatia, he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life was Jesus Christ. Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He lived that life not by his own ability or by his own strength, but by his faith in Christ. Luke 9:23, Jesus said, And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, this is part of that heart's desire, that plea, that prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, this is what he says. Come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. He goes on to say in the same passage, he says, For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? To die oneself requires a decision and then an action on our part. But we only do this as we realize the truth of verse 24, that key, that understanding that, you know, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Is that what we want to do? That whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it. We see the account of Gladys, a lady who just gave her life totally to serve Christ and physically paid a high price. But she didn't lose her life. She gained it. And we need to be the same mind. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In the early days of Israel, God made it very clear to his people what he required of them. That is, what was his purpose for them? What was his eternal purpose? What was his spiritual purpose, direction for them? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. That's quite something, isn't it? What does he require? Fear the Lord thy God. To walk in all his ways. To love, to serve, and to do so with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know, if God then required that of Israel, it would be nothing less for us today. In fact, when we go to the New Testament, we see the teaching, the requirements are the same. This is not auto mode. This won't happen automatically. It requires from us a very clear, a very definite, and a very knowledgeable decision on our part. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And there's a challenge in that. Are we really serving God? Are we really serving God acceptably? It can only be done so with a reverence and godly fear. But it commences with that clear commitment to the Lord, where we very clearly ask him sincerely, he knows our hearts, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" This can't be with any conditions. It can't be, "Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll do it if it suits me, or if I like the idea, or if it sounds okay to me." It is to be unconditional. It's an unconditional commitment. That's what Paul did, or Saul at that time, but that's what he did. Unconditional commitment that begins a life of unlimited blessing and an eternal reward. The psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." Now, we do see a connection in this particular verse, that what part the word of God plays in our heart will determine my decision of unreserved commitment. So he says, "Thy law is within my heart, therefore I delight to do thy will, O my God." Again, the question for us, yes, we know Christ, we know we're going to heaven, we have that assurance of eternal life, we know we're saved, but have you ever made such a commitment? Have you come to a point in your life, sometimes it's more than once, but have you come to that point in your life, you said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" No reserves, no holding back, no limitations. It's a bit like writing a blank check for God. "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" The blessed and wonderful truth is there is no better way. There's no better life. Paul certainly experienced a hard life. But look at what he has to say. What a blessing he expresses in following Christ. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Have you prayed that prayer? You will not go on until you do. There's a third milestone prayer I want to share with you tonight. As a prayer by John. "Come, Lord Jesus, come." This prayer is the place of a right perspective in God. It's the prayer of a homebound saint, a saint who is looking for Christ's return. Psalm 22, verse 12. Let me read a bit of a passage here, but Revelation 22 and verse 12. The Revelation, verse 22, starting at verse 12. And I'll read this portion because it's going to give us a bit of background to this particular prayer. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Whosoever, there are no limitations. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's John's prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That was the prayer of John at the close of the revelation, that which had been revealed to him. We know Paul wrote in this way, 1 Thessalonians 5:1, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You know, the saint, the Christian, who is looking for Christ's return, does not know when it will happen. He can see the signs pointing towards Christ's return, and I'm sure we talk about them, and we see things happening, and they kind of line up with preparation for the things that we know, according to Scripture, are going to happen during the tribulation period and at Christ's return. But we don't know the exact time scale for these signs. This sign appears, but we don't know how long after its fulfillment will come about. Revelation 16:15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The saint is watching and is prepared and maintains a state of preparedness for Christ's return. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I know this passage is speaking about the actual tribulation period and the judgment and the ensuing destruction, and looks further to when there will be the new heavens and the new earth. However, this whole event that is prophesied here must begin with the rapture, the event when Christ draws near the earth and catches up his bride, the resurrection and the immortalization of the members of the body of Christ. It should be our desire to be with the Lord and to see his face, and thus should be our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have an expectation of his imminent return, and that should strongly influence us in our manner of living. And it should reflect back into even those prayers of what wilt thou have me to do. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If we consider the return of Christ and we are looking to his return, and we pray even so, come Lord Jesus, the implication of that is we are to be ready for that return, and that our manner of life should be living righteously and godly in this present world. Paul's closing words in his first letter to the Thessalonians speaks of this looking and being ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul's plea and Paul's prayer would that would be they would be seen blameless. We're not saying sinless, by the way, but being blameless and ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be ashamed, but they might be found faithful. And so part of our walking with the Lord is praying that he might come. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So there are three, if you like, you'd call them milestone prayers in a spiritual experience of life. And the latter one is not possible without the first. And the second one is not possible without the latter one. And so they are all interrelated. The first one was the right relationship with God. And we must come to him via the cross, via Christ, where his mercy, God's mercy has been shown to us in Christ dying for us. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then live a right purpose under God. Live that abundant life. Jesus said, I've come to give life. And that life is eternal life it's talking about. I come to life to give life. And to give life more abundantly. Not just abundantly, but more abundantly. If we want to live that abundant life, we need to come to this place where we say, and have a right purpose under God, we need to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And yield and follow and enjoy the fullness of his plan for our lives. And then we look forward to his coming again. We have a right perspective. We have an eternal perspective. We're not caught up in the world and we lose sight of where that we don't belong here. We're just sojourners. Our city is not here. This is not our home. And so we have a right perspective in God as we look forward to his return. We look forward to the matters of eternity, the things that are of eternal currency, if you like. And so we can pray, even so, come Lord Jesus. And I trust that we, men and women and young people who have come through these milestones of prayer, and if not, that we would deal with it, that we would certainly be at least dealing with God be merciful to me, a sinner. And we may continue to use that, by the way. It's a daily thing, isn't it? And Lord, what will they have me to do? We might make that one decision that we yield and do whatever God wants to do, but, you know, we have to apply that decision daily. And then even so, come Lord Jesus, we might be mindful of that, not lose sight of our coming Saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness toward us. Father, we thank you that we can call out to you for mercy, knowing that you are a merciful God and that you forgive. Father, we thank you that we can confidently yield our lives to you and ask, what wilt thou have me to do? Knowing that what you have for us to do, Father, is perfect and the greatest blessing, and that which will glorify you and be a blessing to others. Father, we thank you too that we can look forward to the return of our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, with great confidence, not fearful, because we know that we have the assurance of forgiveness and eternal life, and we look forward to his return. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.